Well, we now turn to our Bible reading, and our Bible reading is taken from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 42, where we continue to look at the life of Joseph. Genesis 42, reading at verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with her father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you. You are spies, and this is how you shall be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as the Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison, while the rest of you go and take grain back to your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded to us for his life. But we would not listen, and that's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw that the silver had been in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they said to each other, trembling, "What is it that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "The man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We were 12 brothers, son of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' Then the man who is lord over all the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me, take food for your starving household and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, so I will know that you're not spies, but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land.' As they were emptying their sacks, There in each man's sacks was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If Haran comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my grey head down to the grave in sorrow." Amen. And we pray that God would bless his word to our hearing. We're going to put our Bibles open at that passage together. Well, what is a conscience? I remember asking this question to some children I was teaching, and one child replied, "That is the bit inside of us that tells us right from wrong. That is the bit inside of us that tells us right from wrong." I don't think the dictionary could improve on that definition. We all have a conscience. When we go to do something that is wrong, that is the part that cries out within us. Now, it's true that they don't work perfectly and they can be damaged and become all wonky through different things. But nevertheless, we each have a conscience. Well, today we turn to Genesis chapter 42 and we see that the consciences of a group of brothers start to bother them after many years of committing a wrongdoing. These brothers had sold, we remember, they'd sold their youngest brother into slavery, and their consciences had become dulled to this. They'd almost put it out of their minds. It didn't seem to trouble them. Now God is going to use that very brother to speak truth into the lives of these other brothers. Their consciences are about to be pricked very hard. Well, we saw last time that Joseph, the other brother, was languishing in prison. And it seemed that God's promises to him had failed, or so it appeared. But Pharaoh has a dream, and God uses Joseph to save the entire land of Egypt from the oncoming famine. Once again, God had brought good from bad in the life of Joseph. God had been doing a work in Joseph's life over, he's probably in Egypt now for 15 to 20 years, over that time. And now God is ready to do a work in the brothers so that God's promise to Joseph that his brothers would bow down to him would be fulfilled, would come true. And this would pave the way to them all being reconciled together. There are two things at least that we see in this passage. The first is that God always keeps his word, his promises. The second, that God probes the conscience of these men. And God uses the conscience sometimes to bring us to repentance for our sin. He does use our consciences in that way. So first then, God always keeps his promises. And if we're looking at verses, this would be verse 1 to verse 9. The story now moves away from Joseph in Egypt to his brothers and father Jacob back in the land of Canaan. The famine that God had told Joseph would come has now hit hard. 7 years of plenty had come. Now we are into the 7 years of famine. Jacob has heard that while there is no food in Canaan, there is food in Egypt. Verse 1. And Jacob gathers together his sons and says something to them that seems a wee bit strange. In verse 1 he says, "Why do you keep looking at each other?" It seems that the brothers are not diligent in seeking food. They're content to live in their father's tent for their father to provide them with all the food. And it's all run out. And they're just sitting there doing nothing. And Jacob, their father, says to them, "Get up and go to Egypt and get us some food." You get the sense that these brothers hadn't changed really since Joseph had left them all those years before. They hadn't changed at all, but that was about to change, and change very quickly. Now, we know little about these brothers from the time that Joseph left, but as I said, they don't seem to have changed very much. But God is about to do a work in them, to humble them, and to bring them to repentance for their sin. Now, really, this happens over chapter 42, 43, maybe 44, and even 45. But this is the beginning of the process in chapter 42. God begins to humble these men and to prick their consciences. Well, eventually, 10 of the brothers are sent to Egypt. Benjamin is kept back by his father. He was Joseph's full brother and the only surviving son of Jacob's favourite wife, Rachel. So he was not allowed to go. And as these brothers set out on their way, they're just going for food. They wanted to return. They weren't interested in anything else. But who would have known what would happen to them in Egypt? And verses 6 and 7 tell us, "Now Joseph was governor of the land, the one who sold grain to its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces towards the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but pretended to be a stranger." Now, if you are Joseph, can you imagine seeing your brothers waiting in line? And as they come forward to get their grain, you look at them and you're thinking, "Goodness, these men did all these things to me." But that wasn't the initial thing that entered Joseph's mind. They bowed down low towards this governor. They had no idea it was their brother Joseph. They weren't expecting Joseph to be there. They didn't even know he was still alive. They bowed down. They bowed down to him. These were the men who had thrown him down a well. These were the men who stole his father's cloak given to him. These were the men that sold him into slavery, tried to kill him, deprived him of his father. But as they bowed down to him, immediately God brings back to Joseph's mind his word. Verse 9, "Then Joseph remembered his dreams about them." Remember, that was God's word to Joseph through the dream, and now it's come back. This promise that God had made 20 or so years before is now literally being fulfilled in the sight of Joseph. These were the dreams back in chapter 37. Joseph waited a long time, but now God's promise and word was being fulfilled. Here it was. And it's a wonderful reminder to us that God always, but always, keeps his promise. He is always faithful to his word. And this is a theme which fills the scriptures. Years later, when God's people had settled in the promised land under Joshua, we read in Joshua chapter 21, I think it's verses 4 and 5, "Not one of the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled." Not one of God's promises failed. Every one was fulfilled. And when King Solomon, years later again, comes to dedicate the temple, he says in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 24, to God, "You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it." And the New Testament echoes the Old Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. "With the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness." God always keeps his promise. Now, sometimes a long time passes by, but God always keeps his promise. I'm sure as the years rumbled on, there were perhaps times when Joseph doubted whether he had got the right interpretation of the dream, whether God's word to him would indeed be fulfilled. And sometimes, if you're a Christian, you might wonder as well. Perhaps we struggle in the waiting time. Is God really going to keep his promise? Perhaps you doubt even more than that. Will the gospel really go to the ends of the earth? Will people really believe in Jesus today? Will Jesus really come back again? Sometimes doubts can creep in regarding God's promises. But we can be assured that just as God kept his word to Joseph, he still today keeps his word to his people. He keeps it to us as well. Our Bibles can be trusted because it's God's word. Many things might happen that almost seem to place God's promises further out of reach from us. Remember, this is what happened in Joseph's life. He was promised that his brothers would bow down to him, but he's thrown down a well. He's put into slavery in Potiphar's house, a prison cell, a palace in Egypt, far, far away from his family. How could God's word possibly come true through these events? These things almost seem to be a hindrance to God's promises coming true. But these things did not hinder God, because nothing can hinder God. In fact, God used these things to keep his word to Joseph. And Joseph had faith in this sovereign God. And that's where our faith comes in, that we grasp God's promises through faith. And it's the character of this God, the faithful character of this God, that we can trust in. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. He always keeps his word. Charles Spurgeon has a very helpful illustration in his checkbook of the Bank of Faith. He says that God's promises are like checks. We need to take them to the bank in order to get them cashed. And through faith, we take God's promises back to him in prayer, and we eagerly expect him to cash these promised checks to fulfill what he has said. And the wonderful thing about God is his promised checks never bounce. Perhaps you've had the misfortune to have a check bounce on you for some reason. God's promises never bounce. It's true that some of his promises are date stamped. You can date stamp a check so that you can only get it in the future. And some of God's promises are a bit like that. We might have to wait a time. We might not even know what the date is. We have to wait on God fulfilling his promises. But even these date stamp checks never bounce. Or let's look at it this way. I've used this story before, but it might be quite helpful. A little boy was in a burning house, and he managed to flee to the top of the roof. His dad couldn't get to him, so he made it outside. He's standing at the bottom and says to his son, "Jump, I will catch you." Now, the flames are rising, the smoke's coming up, and the child says to his father, "I can't see you. I can't see you." And his dad says, "Jump, I can see you. Jump, I can see you." And it's the same in the Christian life. The smoke and the flames are our circumstances which seem to cloud our view of God. We can't see him. We can't see how he's working in a particular situation, Joseph. But God says to us, "I can see you. Even though you can't see me, even though you don't know what I'm doing, I can see you. Jump into my promises and I will catch you." And the wonderful thing is that God's promises will catch us every single time. And so it is with those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus. He will catch us every single time. We can place our trust in people, but even the best of people can let us down at times. But this sovereign Lord of the universe can be trusted completely. You can give your life to him. You can trust him with your life completely. He is a God who always has your best at heart. How do we know that? He sent his son to die, that you might have forgiveness of sins and have eternal life. He is always working all things together for your good if you are a Christian. If you are a Christian. Well, second, God probes the consciences of these brothers. And this is probably verses 10 to 38. God uses Joseph here to challenge the brothers, to test them and see if they have changed over these years. Now, it's very clear from the outset, Joseph isn't and is not being vindictive here towards his brothers. We saw that last time he named one of his sons Manasseh. And that means God had made me forget all my troubles and all my father's household. He'd dealt with his past, he'd forgiven his brothers. We saw that last time. He also tells his brothers in verse 18 that he fears God. He fears the true God. You see, Joseph is acting here as God's man, as he had been doing all along, to challenge these wayward brothers and to bring them back to repentance. These actions are not vindictive. They're God's way of bringing these brothers to repentance. You know, these brothers had hard, hard hearts. They had been 20 years, and it seems without any change, without even a hint of remorse for Joseph. And sometimes God has to break our pride, to smash through it. Sometimes it takes hard measures because we will not listen. We are deaf to him. We don't want anything to do with him. But he has to smash our pride at times. And some of these measures that Joseph uses seem harsh. We're going to see that again in the next few chapters in Genesis. But they are God's way of breaking into the life of these men. God loves us so much to do this in order to build us back up in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why Joseph doesn't reveal himself. He keeps himself from being recognized. And Joseph is surely a real example for us to follow here. Remember, his brothers once had great power over him, and they used it for terrible evil. Now the tables have been turned. Joseph has complete power over them, but he chooses to use it for good. Not in a vindictive, vengeful way, but to reconcile in time. Now it takes the grace of God to do that. It takes the grace of God to do that. That's not easy. Joseph isn't seeking revenge, but God is working these things together for this family to be brought back together. And Joseph teaches us here that a vindictive spirit or seeking revenge is to have no place in a heart that has been changed by God. A heart, as I was saying to the children, that has got Jesus within. Revenge should be alien or is alien to the Christian life. Forgiveness, rather, is the way of the Christian. It's not easy, but God's grace enables us in these ways. The Apostle Paul gave this very same message to the Roman Christians. In Romans 12, 17 to 19, he says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath." And this is the ultimate reason why the Christian is not to seek revenge or be vengeful. The Lord is the ultimate judge, and he alone reserves the right to exercise his judgment and wrath where appropriate. He will make sure all things become right in his time. He will right every wrong. He will deal with every evil. And as Christians, we are to leave this to him. Rather, our response, Paul goes on to say in verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. We're going to see Joseph working these things out later on. We are to overcome evil by showing the enemy, our own enemies, the Lord's goodness. Jesus has much to say on these things as well. And Jesus is actually the one that his attitude, his way of living, Joseph is actually living out many, many years before the Lord Jesus came on the earth. It tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, 23 of Jesus, when he was insulted, when people hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. That's the cross, that's being flogged, that's being crucified. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He handed himself over to his Father and says, "Your will be done. Vengeance is yours and you will repay." And that's what Joseph does. He hands it all over to his God who deals with it. Now, this is upside down thinking if you go out in the world. If someone does you wrong, revenge is a dish best served cold. You wait some time, you won't need to get your own back. You know, you see it in the school playground, you see it in the workplace, you see it everywhere. You don't have to look too far. Go out for a drive, you overtake someone because they're going slow, they come zooming past you because they don't like to be overtaken. Get your own back on people. Get revenge. You know, don't get mad, get even. That's the attitude that's out there. That is alien to the life of a Christian, or at least it should be. Joseph has no room for that in his own life. Rather, as Christians, we should be serving an entirely different dish. Not revenge, but warm-hearted forgiveness, being quick to forgive and eager to forgive. It's hard, but Jesus did it. We are to imitate him, and God will give us what we need in the situation. I'm sure you can think of times in your own life when you've had to forgive someone who's done something terrible towards you. Of course it's not easy. Of course it's not easy. But the Lord gives us his grace, and Jesus living within us, as I said to the boys and girls, helps us. The power of the Spirit within us helps us to forgive, to swallow that retort, to smash that pride and vengeful heart, and to show forgiveness, to feed our enemy when he's hungry, when he's thirsty, to give him something to drink. And so, by showing God's goodness to them, we heap burning coals on their head, says the Apostle Paul. We leave it to our Father to judge. And perhaps even by the way we are responding to them, that might be a witness to them and turn them to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news that enables these things to be possible. Well, in the rest of the chapter, Joseph gives his brothers a series of tests, and this probes the heart of this their conscience. Now, we've been leading up to this point all the way through the sermon. It's the word of God that tests the conscience. That's why that was in our first point. The word of God is ultimately which tests the conscience. And ultimately, the very interesting thing to note here is that these tests that Joseph uses on the brothers mirror the bad things that had happened to Joseph. Very interesting. We can learn a lot from that as we'll come to it. The first test comes in verse 9, where Joseph accuses them of being spies against Egypt. And that seems to be strange. Why would he accuse them of being spies? He repeats the charge a number of times. Now, this should ring a bell for us, because this was the same accusation, indirectly, if not directly, that was levelled at Joseph. Remember, his father sent him to find his brothers. He brings back a bad report. His brothers are extremely annoyed, and that's when they throw them down the well. He was essentially spying on them, or so they thought. So they are now accused by Joseph of being spies. The second test comes in verses 15 to 17, when Joseph throws them into prison for 3 days. It was their scheming that eventually led Joseph to Egypt and then on to a prison. not for days, but years. And how does that relate? Well, they had imprisoned Joseph, first down a well and then into slavery. They are now in prison by Joseph. The third test comes again in verse 15, where Joseph quizzes the brothers about his youngest blood brother, Benjamin. He desires to know how they have treated him. How is your brother doing? Were they treating him the same way that they had treated Joseph all those years ago? And now Joseph sets up a fourth test, which really, it's in this chapter, it's set up in this chapter, but it really works its way out in the next couple of chapters. He sends all the brothers back home, apart from Simeon. He's going to remain there in prison. They are to return with Benjamin so Joseph can test the truth of what they were saying. And he even puts the silver back in their sacks. Now, this is very interesting as well, because this is the second time that the brothers have returned home with silver in their hands, but minus one of their own number. Remember when Joseph was sold into slavery? They go home with some silver in their hands and their pockets. Minus Joseph. Now they are going back to their father with silver, minus Simeon. And Joseph sets this up for a test. Will they love Simeon enough to go and bring Benjamin to Joseph? Or will they just leave Simeon to languish in prison and not care? This will be the ultimate test if their hearts have been changed. And through these tests, their consciences start to bother them. They start to be bothered. For the first time, perhaps, in 20 years, their consciences bother them. Verse 21, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. These events would have seared their consciences and brought Joseph back into their minds. The brothers recognize that they are being punished for what they had done to Joseph. Perhaps the trip to Egypt. Joseph's in Egypt, or that's where he was supposed to be. We are now going to Egypt. As they walked through the Egyptian city, they would have seen slaves at work. And that should have bothered them, because that's how Joseph was now supposed to be living. Egypt was a visual picture to them of what they had done to Joseph. And that, along with these tests, starts to work. God uses it to work away at their consciences. And through this, will eventually bring them to repentance a few chapters later on. And that's how God works in the human heart and life as well. Through our consciences, bringing us his word, shaping our consciences, bringing us to repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he trains our consciences so that they will learn properly right from wrong. And that training is done through the daily intake of his word. The word is our spiritual thermometer, it's our spiritual barometer, it's our spiritual map, compass, guide that works on our conscience to help us stay true to our God. The sins of these brothers are being brought back upon their own heads, and they know it. And this teaches us that our sins will always find us out. Even if we go years without our consciences bothering us at all, our sins will always find us out eventually. We might think that they've been done in private, no one's seeing them, but the Lord sees everything and knows everything. These brothers had tried to cover up their sin, and now the Lord has brought it all out into the open. All into the open. Throughout the tests, the brothers also have an increasing sense of divine retribution for what they had done. And after they find the silver, they say in verse 28, not what has Joseph, what has this man done to us? But verse 28, what has God done to us? They know that God is doing these things. Their consciences are starting to bother him. God is chipping away at these hard-hearted men to bring them to repentance, to turn away from their sin and to God. And how does God do that? Well, he speaks through his word, his people, and circumstances. His word is able to test the thoughts of the heart. It's like a surgeon's scalpel cutting through the lies. It's like a light shining into the darkness of our hearts, showing up the dirt. It's like a mirror showing us Jesus and how far we fall short of him. It's like a hammer able to smash through our hard-heartedness, sin and pride. And it's like a fire that comes to refine us, removing the dross and make us like Jesus. And as we read and hear the word of God, as we meet with his people, as we live our daily lives and God speaks to us through his providences and circumstances, these things start to shape our consciences. And increasingly, our consciences should become copies, as it were, of the word of God. So immediately, we should know right from wrong according to the word of God. Perhaps your conscience is starting to be pricked, or it has been pricked by the word of God. God has been speaking to you. He's been speaking to you of some sin that you've committed and you've left unconfessed. Perhaps he is challenging you on your relationship to him, your standing before a holy God. Because just as the day of reckoning had come for these brothers, 20 years later, but it had come, the day will come for all human beings when we will have to stand before a holy God and he will demand an account, a reckoning for everything that we have done. It will all be brought out to the open. There'll be no private sin. But you know, the wonder is, God has provided a way, not just for our sin to be dealt with, but also our guilt to be dealt with, and also for our consciences to be cleansed and dealt with. And this comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news is that God offers forgiveness. He offers guilt to be taken away. He offers our conscience to be cleansed and a restored relationship to himself. Jesus came and died on the cross. He took the punishment for the sin and he set us free from it, from guilt as well. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hebrews 9:13 also tells us that he cleanses our consciences as well. Our brains are capable, aren't they, of storing huge amounts of information. It's actually said we can store loads, but we're not always able to bring it back to remembrance. Something might happen, a smell, a sight that will bring it back, but it's in there somewhere. And the conscience and our sin works something a wee bit like our minds. If sin remains unconfessed, not given over to God, we bury it away deep down within ourselves, then something might happen to remind ourselves of it, just like how our brains work. And it's almost like when that thing happens, the tape is being played back in vivid HD colour. You can see it all happening over again, and the feelings of guilt that you've suppressed can pour back up again, just as what was beginning to happen in the lives of these brothers here in Genesis 42. You look at the tape and, oh goodness, the guilt's there. I did all these things, goodness. Well, the only way for relief, the only way to have that once for all dealt with, is to seek the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who not only forgives us, but he wipes the tapes clean. He wipes the tapes clean. The Bible says that God remembers our sin no more. That means God doesn't forget. He knows everything, but he does not count them against us anymore. Now, it's true that Satan can bring accusations back against us. He can say, remember, you did that? How can you possibly be a believer in God? You did all that. He accuses us. But as the hymn tells us, we can face our fierce accuser and tell him Jesus has died. Satan, you're absolutely right, but Jesus has died. My sin is forgiven, and I am a child of the one true God. Because there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. That's what's offered in the gospel. If we would be free from sin, if we would have clear consciences, if we would be free from guilt, then we can only and we must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Joseph was able to forgive these brothers, Jesus offers forgiveness purchased by his own life given for us. God has given us consciences to cry out to us to the need for forgiveness. And if we are Christians, we need to be shaping that conscience by daily intake of the Word of God and not allowing it to become dulled by the world's way of thinking, but constantly coming back to refocus and recenter ourselves daily on what God's Word is. That keeps our conscience from going wonky. And if you're not a Christian, if you don't believe in Jesus, maybe you're starting to feel those pangs of the conscience working as you've heard the gospel, perhaps even today. Don't ignore your conscience. Don't let a moment go by without coming to Jesus. It's never good to go against your conscience. So don't. Come to Christ. And if your conscience is not pricked by these truths, it should be. And I suggest you go to the Word of God again, hear more about Jesus, and come to know him as Lord and Saviour, and ask God that your conscience would be pricked even more. One commentator has said of our conscience, it's God's officer and vice-regent in man, sent by him, as it were, to be your angel, monitor, remembrancer, king, prophet, examiner, judge, even your lower heaven. If you slight it, it will be your adversary, informer, accuser, witness, judge, jailer, tormentor, a worm, rack, in a dungeon. Don't go against it. Let it be shaped by the Word of God and follow God in obedience to him. Because a day of reckoning is coming, just as it came for these brothers. Your sins will find you out. It's neither proper nor right to go against your conscience. If God has been speaking to you of your need for Jesus or convicting you of some sin, then listen to him, come to him, give your sin over to him. Because how can any of us escape if we neglect such a wonderful salvation? Amen.